Good morning. Yesterday morning we left off in our consideration of the various tenses of being saved. Saved is a past tense. Saved, being saved is a present tense, and then salvation to come, or the future tense or aspect of being saved through Christ's sacrifice. Today we're going to finish up that lesson and consider the role of works in regard to the atonement. The role of works in regard to the atonement. And then, in finishing that up, we wanted to briefly overview what we've entitled the atonement, the work of the atonement through and to the end of the millennial age. And it will be simply an overview. There's a lot that can be said about that subject in and of itself. Once Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, we are expected to develop and live our lives as a reflection of our constitutional status. Once Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, as we pass through the waters of baptism, as we enter into covenant relationship, we are expected to develop and live our lives as a reflection of our constitutional status. The principle, just as it was for Adam and Eve, and just as it was for Abraham, is imputed righteousness succeeded by actual righteousness. Imputed righteousness succeeded by actual righteousness. Now in Elpis Israel, Brother Thomas makes reference to this as a twofold justification. Now, we used that term yesterday, twofold justification, in regard to the covering or the atonement for our sin-flesh nature, the release from Adamic condemnation, as well as the forgiveness of personal sins. Brother Thomas uses the phrase twofold justification, taking it a step further here. He says, in regard to twofold justification, as it were, first of a justification by faith, and secondly, of a justification by works. Brother Sid spoke to us very well regarding a faith yesterday. So a justification by faith, and secondly, of a justification by works. They stand related as cause and effect. Faith being the motive principle, it is a justification which begins with the remission of sins that are past and is perfected in obedience unto death. The idea may be simplified thus: no exaltation without probation. No exaltation without probation. This is clearly explained in Romans 6, not in these words per se, but the principle is there. That once our old constitutional standing in Adam, our old man, as is stated in the 6th verse of Romans 6, that once our old constitutional standing in Adam, our old man, is crucified through the waters of baptism, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So though of the sin-flesh nature still, we are supposed to conduct ourselves in the constitutional status in which by grace we have received, and we should not serve sin. And we have heard that very, very well exhorted to us throughout this week by various brethren and in various approaches or ways, but all unified in the things of the truth. We are further commanded in verse 13 of this 6th chapter of Romans, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Yield yourselves unto God as instruments of righteousness unto God. Referring back to Titus 3, looking further on to verse 8, we read, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. We have to be careful to maintain good works. Why should we be careful to maintain good works if the grace that we have received has automatically secured for us an eternal reward? But we know that's not the case at all. In Ephesians 4 and 1, we are commanded to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and 12, we read that ye walk worthy of God, who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. And in Hebrews chapter 4 and 11, it is stated, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief or the lack of faith. And we know that the principle of faith and works are intrinsically tied together. We learn that from James. At the judgment seat, our works will be at the center of deliberation as to our future destiny. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. Matthew 16 and 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. He shall reward every man according to his works. Revelation 22 and 12. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. And regarding the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, in Romans 2 and 6, we read, who will render to every man according to his deeds? To them by patient continuance in well-doing. In other words, works. Seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. By patient continuance in well-doing. It is clear from these passages that there are requirements made upon us by God. Our salvation is, in fact, conditional. Requirements made upon us by God when we receive through faith the grace of the atoning effects of Christ's sacrifice. All believers pass into the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and must abide by the requirements of that law. If you love me, keep my commandments. And we have heard various elements of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus expounded to us throughout this week. We must abide by its requirements. Upon our baptism, we then become servants, slaves, to live lives that reflect a rejection of the fruits of the sin nature and acceptance of complete submission to the righteousness of God. A righteousness that can only bring eternal life. We are to demonstrate a life of faith in accordance with the faith. In practical demonstration through our works. In accordance with the faith, in practical demonstration through our works. Let's go to James chapter 2. Verses 17 through 26. James chapter 2, verses 17 through 26. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed, or counted, unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. If we prove to be faithless and unprofitable servants before God, we will be rejected and condemned to eternal death. Not on the basis of the law of sin and death, of which we had been freed at baptism, but on the basis of the law of the Spirit of life that we have shown contempt towards by our actions. It is by the law of the Spirit of life, if we are not faithful, that we will be condemned by at the judgment seat of Christ. It is as if upon receiving a gift from someone, we either tried to return the gift or damaged the gift by abuse and neglect, showing disdain for the gift and the individual who has given it to us. Hebrews chapter 10 verses 26 through 29. Please look that up. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 26 through 29. This is always a passage that has scared me to death. Hebrews 10 verses 26 through 29. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. This does not mean that once we are baptized that we are put in a position of earning our salvation. Please do not misunderstand us. We are not put in a position of earning our salvation by some kind of good deeds point system. Even if we do all that we are capable in our service to Christ, and how many of us are really doing all that we can? Christ tells us in Luke 17 and 10 that we still are unprofitable servants. At the judgment seat, which we firmly believe is reserved exclusively for Christ's household, faithful and unfaithful from Adam to the present. And in our consideration this week, we didn't get to dive into that aspect of the atonement in the way that we would prefer, but just let it be known that our position is very firm on this, is that the judgment seat is reserved exclusively for Christ's household, faithful and unfaithful, from Adam to present. Christ will not owe anyone the reward of eternal life. Christ will be looking for those who have done all that they could in the weakened condition of sin's flesh to serve him acceptably. Those who have been guided by their faith. Those who have rested upon the strength of God to see them through. They have been guided by their faith in God's promises and have served him obediently in sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth. Having just truth doesn't do us any good. Having just sincerity doesn't do us much good either. It's sincerity and truth. And if they have failed, they have regularly approached the throne of grace for forgiveness of their sins. When Christ reveals himself, and please consider this, and this is a kind of a fantastic, it's actually Sinai, it's the children of Israel at Sinai, but we know that the judgment will be at Sinai as well. It just kind of gives me a sobering consideration of the judgment seat. When Christ reveals himself, he will be the manifestation of God. And therefore, we will be standing in the divine presence. Those who are deemed profitable servants through great effort and tribulation, mercy and grace will be shown and the work of atonement made complete in them, hopefully all of us, with the change of the sin flesh, diabolous nature to that of the spirit nature, this mortal putting on immortality. For some, there will be unspeakable joy. For others, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 2 and 11. We read in Revelation chapter 2 and 11, "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." And in Revelation 20 and 6, Revelation 20 and 6. Revelation 20 and 6. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Those rejected at the judgment seat are consigned to the second death, a condemnation of eternal death due to their disregard and disobedience to the requirements found in the law of the Spirit of life. But those so blessed to avoid such a fate and to receive the gift of eternal life, their own personal relationship with the diabolous nature will be forever terminated. The mortal will have put on immortality. And for them personally, just as it was first for Christ, death will have been swallowed up in victory. But the work against sin, against the diabolous nature, will not be finished. The very fact that a priesthood is mentioned in our reference, found in Revelation 20, demonstrates such a reality of the continued existence of sin's flesh during the millennial reign of Christ. There is no need for priests where there is not sin to be dealt with. There is no need for a temple where there is not sin to be dealt with. The first order of business. After Christ has judged and redeemed his faithful brethren from their corruptible bodies, we know that their next order of business will be to subdue the nations under the sovereignty of Christ, which will have amassed themselves against Israel. And Brother Tommy is dealing with that in his class. To do this is to bring into subjection the sin power as manifested in the Gentile political, ecclesiastical, and social order. They are completely consumed with sin's flesh, with every thought and every action dictated by the whims of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. We see that especially manifested in the frog-like spirits. Therefore, they stand in opposition to Christ's ultimate purpose to destroy the works of the devil. They stand in opposition to Christ's ultimate purpose to destroy the works of the devil. Revelation chapter 20 and 1 tells us, And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil or Diabolus, and Satan or the adversary, and bound him 1,000 years. Please note that he is bound, but not destroyed. From their initial encounters with the Russian Confederacy, to later confront the European beast nations and their puppet master, the papal system, all who stand in rebellion, manifesting the Diabolos nature to its fullest extent, and standing as an adversary to Christ and his associates, they will fall to their destruction. After Christ has established himself firmly in Jerusalem, we know that the call goes out in Revelation 14 has told us, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. But while the seventh vial is being poured out, seven thunders, as found in Revelation 10, utter their voices of judgment upon those who would dare reject the call to capitulation. So while the seven thunders utter their voices of judgment upon those who would dare reject the call to capitulation, we are not given detail regarding those seven thunders, but we know that those will be the judgments upon the earth, those who reject the call to obey God and his Christ, his anointed one. Now, we read in Genesis 22 and 17, in the promise to Abraham of the promised singular seed, all things are connected. All things are connected. In Genesis 22 and 17, thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. In Psalms chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and we referenced this on Monday, in Psalms 2, 8 and 9, it is promised to Christ, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is an answer to what appears early in the second Psalm. The kings of the earth set themselves, or in other words, take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This is, of course, prophetic of the enraged and rebellious nations at Christ's return, whose self-willed interest will be at complete enmity with the will of God through his Son. But man's spirit of self-determination has always been at enmity or adversarial to the ways of righteousness, as it has simply been a manifestation of the serpent influence. Of God's declaration to the serpent in the garden, we read, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The serpent would come to represent sin in all its manifestations, including its exalted position among the thinking and actions of Gentile power. Jesus, the anointed, was victorious over the sin flesh nature in himself. This qualifies him to oppose, subdue, and destroy it in all of its forms, including in political manifestation. With him in this work is his glorified brethren, who through Christ also gained the victory over sin's flesh. Let's take a look at several passages here. First of all, Psalm 149, verses 5 through 9. And that's actually the passage that we referenced on Monday, not Psalm 2. Psalm 149, verses 5 through 9. I think every Bible school, not necessarily every gathering, but every Bible school that we ever attend, this finds prominence. And for good reason. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of ale be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains, Think about our reference in Revelation. And their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints. Malachi chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, which has been referenced on more than one occasion this week. Malachi 4, 2 and 3. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes unto the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts, or Yahweh of armies, or I who will be armies. Of Nebuchadnezzar's dream image of the kingdom of men, he was told in the second chapter of Daniel, verses 34 and 35. Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. Thou sawest, till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The interpretation. And in the days of those kings, or these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. All of that in the second chapter of Daniel. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. And I saw heaven opened. And this would be after the marriage of the Lamb that Brother Al spoke to us last night about. And I saw heaven open and behold a white, And I saw heaven open and behold a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. These armies being the saints, the white horses being the instrumentality of the revived Israelite nation. And he was clothed, and out of his mouth, in verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, And the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. The unified Europe standing against the designs of Christ and the saints. And of course, this would be after the destruction of the Gogian host, because we see no dragon mentioned here. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. With the kingdom firmly established, and all political, religious, and military enemies destroyed or subdued, the devil and Satan bound for 1,000 years in apocalyptic language, we see the Gentile nations admit their delusion. Finally, they will admit their delusion. Jeremiah 16 and 19. Jeremiah 16 and 19. O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction. The Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. All those things of the sin flesh nature. No doubt, if we wanted to be specific here, the list of items of their delusion would be extremely long. But simply put, the very influences of sin's flesh. What kind of lies? The perpetuation of the lie of the serpent, thou shalt not die? The delusion sold by Mystery Babylon for all these centuries? Or the rantings of the fool that says, there is no God? What kind of vanity? All things stemming from the pride of life, the lust for power, and the esteem of their fellow man. What is of no profit? The delusion that the highest good of this life is to eat, drink, and be merry. The sin influence will still exist during the kingdom age, as sin's flesh will not change during that time. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life will still exist. But its ability to manifest control over the affairs of this earth will be bound. Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. We've read this before, we'll read it again. Revelation 2, 26 and 27. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. The mortal nations, including and preeminently the Israelite kingdom, will finally stand ready to receive the instructions, laws, and ordinances that they will need to live successfully during the kingdom age. They will in fact find access to the atonement, as most certainly the grace of justification will be extended to them. If not, there would be no need for a final resurrection and judgment at the end of the 1,000 years. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 25. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. We know that all political enemies will be subdued in a 30 to 40 year time period concurrent with Christ's return. So what enemies are to be dealt with during the remainder of the 1,000 year reign? That being, of course, sin's flesh. Revelation 20 and 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. We believe this to be those mortals, their final end, the mortals of the thousand-year period. Revelation 14 describes the period of the kingdom, Revelation 4, describes the period of the kingdom as a sea of glass like unto crystal. The stormy and foaming waves of Gentile unrest are calmed under the reign of Christ. But in this same chapter, we also see the symbol of 24 elders, which represent the royal priesthood of the age, as well as four living creatures with six wings that are the cherubic figures which resemble the royal majesty and that which burns and consumes anything that would oppose it. Therefore, priestly duties as well as judicial authority over the administration of the mortal nations is in full function at that time. We read one of our memory verses from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Ezekiel was shown an expanded view of this description given to us by Isaiah in a view of a house of worship, an altar, along with fairly detailed descriptions of a mode of worship that reinstates animal sacrifice. And that's found in the latter portion of Ezekiel, specifically Ezekiel 45, verses 13 through 25. What will be the nature of these laws? Brother Thomas, in an article titled Sacrifice in the Future Age, and it's found in the 1876 September and October Christadelphians. It's a reprint from the Herald, actually. But I came across it out of the Christadelphian magazine. In this article, Brother Thomas comments on the nature of the laws of worship and atonement enacted at that time. Drawing upon Hebrews 9 and 10 of the Mosaic system and its time of reformation, he points out that the time of reformation actually indicates to be amended, which means to improve or to change, and points to its reinstitution in improved or corrected form in the coming age. He states this. And if you have access to those two articles, really, it's really a wonderful consideration. He says, here then is a change in the Levitical arrangements and not an abolition of them. The service will be amended, not abolished. In the service under the Mosaic covenant, there were diverse washings. But in the service under the new covenant of the kingdom, washings are omitted. For in the Ezekiel temple, there is no laver or brazen sea provided. But sacrifices remain. Paul, therefore, did not mean that the Levitical service was absolutely and finally discontinued, that it should be revived no more, but that it should be amended to adapt it to the new circumstances created by the sacrifice and high priesthood of Jesus, which was to supersede the priesthood of Aaron. The Mosaic Constitution must be amended to make way for a new order of priesthood and a service which will show forth the perfection of its character. This priesthood is described by Ezekiel as the sons of Zadok, sons of righteousness, immortal priests of the age, those of spiritual Israel who will oversee a reinstated order of Levitical priests made up of the natural seed of Israel. In an immortal priesthood overseeing a natural priesthood of the natural seed of Israel. But why animal sacrifice? When Christ had put away the need by the shedding of his own blood, why sacrifice? Such will be a powerful, visual symbol to the mortal nations as to the need for the shedding of blood for the remission of sin. As we have heard from this podium before, it will not be a looking forward in type to Christ's sacrifice, as did the sacrifices from Adam through to Christ's crucifixion. But it will be a looking back, a memorial for what Christ had accomplished in the work of putting away sin physically in himself. Who will be the means of salvation during the 1,000 years? It is still Christ. It is still Christ, due to his sacrifice. He will be just as much the way, the truth, and the life, and the resurrection and the life, as he had been in the previous 6,000 years. The shedding of his blood will still hold its efficacy to a fallen race, as the effects of the Adamic transgression still continue as long as there are mortal beings. The principle of justification by faith followed by justification by works will be just as applicable for the mortals of the kingdom age, probation before exaltation at the end of the 1,000 years. And then comes the end. The Apostle Paul tells us of the end of God's 7,000-year plan in general terms, but nonetheless he addresses it. And the end of death, the death that is brought forth by sin's flesh. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 through 28. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And skipping to verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. We know that not all will agree with us on this next point, but it is our firm conviction that sin's flesh will not simply erode away gradually over the course of Christ's 1,000-year reign, though it will to a point, but that sin's flesh will meet its end in fitting and dramatic fashion at the dawn of the millennial eighth day. We would ask that those who cringe at such an idea to take into account the numerous types of the eighth day throughout the scriptures and their relationship to a cutting off of the flesh, and not done in passive manner either, quite in a violent way. Some of which we have made mention already in these lessons. Even on the eighth day after the dedication of the tabernacle in the wilderness and the offerings provided, they were to take the flesh and burn it with fire outside the camp. And as was pointed out to me yesterday in conversation also, we have the Feast of Tabernacles also provides a very strong indicator or type to the millennial age as well as to its end. In Revelation 20, starting in the 7th verse, we read that Satan is loosed out of his prison to deceive the nations and to go up against the camp of the saints. Sin's flesh is sin's flesh. It lusts and it is prideful. As being held in complete subjection during the 1,000 years, the spirit of self-determination, self-will, and the lust for power will not have disappeared, but simply been kept from any ability of uprising. It doesn't matter how beautiful and peaceful the kingdom age will be, and it will in fact be beautiful and peaceful. But the flesh always lusts for something else. That the rebellious are allowed to organize is clearly a final test for mankind to see which side he will stand. The flesh has one final demonstration of how truly despicable and unreformable it is. What is the result? Verse 9, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Just as what happened to the original religious apostates at the time of Korah's rebellion. This time, sin's flesh isn't simply subdued. It is not simply bound. It is destroyed. Verse 10, and the devil, Diabolus, deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. In other words, complete, utter, and eternal destruction. This leads us to the completion of Christ's work to destroy the works of the devil. And to one of the passages we read in our opening consideration, or read in our opening consideration on Monday, Revelation 21, 1 through 4. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the former heaven and the former earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And in the 22nd verse of that chapter we read, And I saw no temple therein. This is the hoped-for end of Christ's work, the grand culmination of the atonement through Christ's shed blood. The faithful of all ages are gathered together as a bride adorned for her husband in the symbolic New Jerusalem, where in chapter 21, 27 of Revelation we read, There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. As being justified by God's grace through the atoning work of his Son, we make the answer now. As exhorted by the writer to the Hebrews, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Brethren, let us not neglect the hope of this great salvation. Thank you for your attention this week.